If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I'll take a moment this morning with chapter 13, Friday night, chapter 14, and next Sunday morning, chapter 15. I have a confession. Back a lot of years ago, I enjoyed watching boxing. And I really enjoyed Cassius Clay. When he changed his name and his religion, I wasn't as thrilled. I got a little bothered when he said he was the greatest. You know, there's always someone better, you know, which he found that out eventually. We somehow or another excuse arrogance in athletes. I don't know why, but somehow or another, it's okay for them to think they're the best and be arrogant and high-minded about themselves. I remember years ago when I was involved in church planning and also working in a school that my son was on a basketball team. And, you know, you have different leagues and divisions, as you know, in high school basketball. And in California, it's called CIF, California InterVarsity or Interscholastic Federation. That's all over the state. And there's division 1, 2, 3, and 4, 4 being the bottom one. Below 4, there was small schools. And below small schools, there were small schools. Well, the school that he went to was a small school. They won their division. Wow. They thought they were good. And so they went to the playoffs and moved up to the next division and won that. So they won the next division up. Now you talk about some arrogance, talking smack. And, you know, I'm watching these kids and I'm thinking, I went to them and said, you know, guys, I mean, this is good. I'm glad you won. But, you know, there's some really good players out there. No, we're going to win the state championship. And I said, well, dreams are really nice. And so they went and they traveled from the northern middle of the state down to Southern California to play against the team. They got in there. If the team didn't allow them to score a point on purpose, they would have not scored a point on purpose. They had one player on the team that could beat them by himself. They came home slightly humbled, realized they weren't quite as good as they thought they were. But somehow or another, we think that's appropriate to have arrogance. And I dare say that's probably true in the church as well, that somehow we think a little more highly than we ought to think of ourselves, to think that really we're the center of the universe and that everyone should be coming to you or to me and that, you know, patting us on the back or saying good job and all that kind of stuff, that somehow they really need us around here. God doesn't really need us around here. Sometimes pastors think of themselves as, wow, you know, I'm the pastor, I'm speaking. Well, he could use rocks. He could use donkeys. And he does. I mean, how important are we? But we get so full of ourselves. And it's not because it's not a recognition of what we bring to the table, what we do in the service. It's not saying that we're nothing, because certainly God has bestowed upon us his love and the Spirit of God dwells within us. But I think sometimes we get carried away with ourselves. And I was thinking about the Savior going to the cross this week and the resurrection, and I thought it's interesting to me that even in the midst of this hour that of which he comes to earth, he takes time to sit down with his disciples and have a personal conversation. That's in John's Gospel, chapter 13. It says that before the feast of the Passover, I'll just throw this out for the sake of my friend Tom Brantley. I don't know which Passover this is. I don't know what number it is in the sequence of events. I don't know how to resolve all the conflicts about the chronology of the Passovers. I don't know what it means when Mark says that it was the first day of unleavened bread And it was the day they killed the Passover lamb to describe this day. And then Luke say is Jesus said, I desire to eat the Passover lamb. And this says it's before the Passover lamb. You get them all those together, and I'm a very confused man. I do know this. It doesn't make a bit of difference because the chronology is all worked out in heaven. When you get there, they got a page in heaven, chronology page. And it'll all be sorted out for you, especially those who are really gung-ho into eschatology. When you get there, you can figure out, bring your chart with you, if you will. I would suggest you carry it with you in case the rapture happens and you don't think it's going to. You never know, and you might go sooner than you might think you were going to go. Either way, there's Passover time, and obviously many events are taking place, and it's not really critical to our understanding of the passage when this was. There's a lot of moving elements in this passage. Certainly, one of the moving elements in the passage is that Jesus Christ is on his way to the cross. And certainly that's a high priority in the course of his message, and something he's trying to get his disciples prepared with. And humility was one of those ingredients that were really important to the disciples for their sake in this time, as well as his care he's going to give to them, as well as the abiding nature later on in chapter 15. But we know that this hour was critical. This was the hour. It's the Luke 19:10 statement that I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus came for this purpose to die. The death on the cross of Calvary is not plan B. It was not an alternate solution to rejecting Israel. It was the plan from the very beginning, portrayed all down through history, through all the prophecies that refer to it, most specifically Isaiah 52:13 and following, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And even though this hour, which was going to be the most traumatic hour in the humanity of Jesus Christ, that which gave him the most grief and most difficulty, that at that time sweating great drops of blood and being forsaken by his disciples and taken and even declared guilty by his own constituency, his own people Israel, and then led to the cross, even at this hour, he doesn't stop doing what he does. Notice what it says, 13. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Next phrase. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. My tendency is that if I know trouble's coming, then I spend my time thinking about the trouble. Do you? If I know I've got some big issue coming up for me and I've got to address that issue, or I know I've got some kind of heartache, my mind gets occupied with that. And how often does our mind get so occupied with that we forget all those around us, so that they're no longer important? Wasn't true of Christ. He loved these disciples. And remember, in the statement that it says he loved these disciples, who was in this group? Judas Iscariot was in this group. I don't think that even though he was a devil from the beginning, that made him less loved by God. He loved them to the end. The end of the world, the end of his life, the end of the universe, the end of these things are going to transpire. Doesn't really matter. It's just an idea that he loved them, and there was nothing that was going to stop him from loving these folks. Verse 2. Supper ended. Devil, having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, by the way, before you read too much into that, I don't think the point is that Judas Iscariot would not have done this had not the devil influenced him to do it. He can't go back later on and say the devil made me do it. It was his choice, too, to do this. But the devil had entered into Judas Iscariot in his heart here, and he was ready to betray him. What a frightening, if you will, contrast between these two. Jesus, who loved them to the end, nothing was going to stop him from loving them. Even his own perspective of looking forward to the cross and the hour that he was going to give his life on the cross of Calvary for our sins, even in the midst of that, he was loving them to the end. And now you have this other guy who has only one thing in mind, and that's himself, what he's going to get out of it. The humble servant contrasts with the awful, self-centered betrayer filled with great hatred, greed. And here they were. And this guy was in the midst of all this going to go on in these next verses of Scripture. Judas Iscariot was there. Jesus knew the Father had given him all things in his hands, and that he had come from God, was going to God. The power and the knowledge of the Lord Savior in all of these things is quite evident throughout all his ministry, but none more so than here. At this point in time, he knew something. God had given him wisdom and knowledge of these things, or he was a display of his deity, whatever it is. He knew that right now all these things were in his hands. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. That all these things that were going to transpire were before him. And nobody else could say the same thing as Jesus said. I look at tomorrow. I have no idea what tomorrow might hold. Now, only by faith do I know I'm going to go to heaven. I've never been there. Only by faith, I know I'm a Savior. I've been saved by the Savior. But Jesus Christ had this power and this knowledge. In fact, if you and I had that kind of power and that kind of knowledge, I dare say it might be hard to keep us quiet. That our tendency would be to look what I know. We might jump to the head of the class, if you will, and think somehow people deserve to pat us on the back about all that we know. But that really wasn't the case with the Savior. He knew all these things. He had all these qualities and all this knowledge. He knew that what was going to go in the next few days, the next few hours, this traumatic events, he knew all of this. So what does he do? Verse 4, it says, he rises up from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. He doesn't put on kingly garments. He doesn't demand obedience. He doesn't remove the humility. He doesn't place himself in some level or position of obedience to people to pay homage to him. He stoops, if you will, to become the least of the whole group. He takes on garments. It was important enough for Jesus Christ at this point in time to dress in such a way as an outward testimony of reality about how he felt. It was important enough that people would be able to see and if you will, grab a hold and touch of a reality here that he was going to take this towel, the lowest form of servitude, if you will, and in doing that, he would gird himself with this, bring this water, and clean the feet of his disciples. You and I, if we had any of those qualities that Christ had, certainly would not have jumped up first to grab that pail of water. We would not have girded ourselves with a towel. We'd find some way for people to look at us and say, wow, that guy's really something. He's God's gift to the universe or to the church. But not so with Jesus Christ. The God of heaven becomes the humblest servant in the group. And it says, and after that, after he girds himself with this garment and this towel, he pours this water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which with he had girded himself. Now, of course, if I was there and I saw Jesus do that, I would have jumped over and got the basin and water myself. Isn't that what you would have done? I mean, certainly, I'm humble enough to do that, right? Isn't it interesting that these guys who followed the Savior for however long, 3 years or whatever it is, and walked with him and saw his ministry throughout that ministry, not one of those guys jumped up and got the towel. Not one of them got the water. Now, I can see you're sitting there and you're not thinking about it, and you go, well, you know what, I mean, the household doesn't have a servant doing this. They should have had a household servant taking care of this in the first place, and no one did it. But after Jesus gets up and grabs the towel and the water, that seems to be a perfect opportunity because, oh, now I see this needs to get done. No one moves. No one moves. No one jumps up. No one grabs the towel from him. You would think maybe they were embarrassed. I don't know, but somehow. So he goes forth and he goes to the disciples' house in verse 5 and he begins to clean their feet. Judas Iscariot in this, and I don't know where he is in the midst of this. I don't know where Peter is in the ranking of foot washing. I don't know if he was number two and John was number one. I don't know if he was at the end of the line, in the middle of the line. I don't know if he'd already done Judas's feet at this point in time. I don't really know, but I just love the way Peter deals with the problems, don't you? Whenever I read about what Peter does, I'm always encouraged to say, isn't it amazing the kind of people God uses? Look what he says. Verse 6. He comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says, what? Now, can you put that in a frame of reference and in a tone that would depict the reality of that statement? Lord, are you washing my feet? I don't think it was done that way. I think Peter was basically saying, what in the world do you think you're doing? Why would you do this? Peter did not know what silence was. He never heard the phrase, silence is golden. He never realized that the only reason he ever opened his mouth was to change feet. He always was one who was more than willing to verbalize how everyone else felt. And I know if I was another disciple, I would want to be someone like Nathan or someone that you never heard about. Because I'd want to sit in the back and wait till Peter does something first to find out that's what not to do. Wouldn't you want to do that? I mean, how many sat in the class and you waited for the one guy to raise his hand to answer the question and you waited to see if it was the right way to go? Peter jumps up and says, you're not going to do this. You can't clean my feet. He seems to be sincere in some ways. He's certainly, if Peter's anything, Peter is confused. Peter doesn't get it. And so, not being silent, he says, this is not going to happen. We certainly know of the Matthew 16 passage where he talks about trying to stop the Savior going to the cross, and we know he's given to that. Verse 7, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, listen, please get this phrase. What I am doing, you do not understand now. Let me try that again. What I'm doing now, you don't understand this. You don't get this right now. It's like talking to a 16-year-old, no offense. You don't get this right now. A 16-year-old's response is, yeah, I do. I understand this because I know everything. Heard a guy say the other day, when did Satan fall out of heaven, get cast out of heaven? They said he must have been a teenager because he knew everything. He says, you don't get this. Right now, you don't understand it. Now, you're going to know this later. Look what it says, last phrase of verse 7. He says, you will know after this. See, right now, you don't understand this lesson. Right now, you don't get what I'm doing. You don't understand that I'm coming to clean your feet, and you're going to have to let me do this, because right now, you don't get this lesson. It doesn't make sense right now. The tragedy that's coming in just hours from this moment of Jesus going to the cross and them facing that tragedy with them will begin to open their eyes to the truth of this. In fact, there's many things John even mentions four or five times in his book. It says when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he said. When he spoke of the Holy Spirit, they didn't understand it until he was glorified. Chapter 12, he tells them they didn't understand these things, but when he was glorified, they remembered these things. This was not an uncommon occurrence that these disciples, and Peter included in that, didn't get this. He says, you got to let me do this. You don't understand. So now, verse 8, I love this because this is so depictive of me. So Peter turns to him and says, you shall never wash my feet. Do you think that might be just a little bold? Do you think that really was the appropriate? He says, now, Peter, what do you understand? What was it? What did Peter understand? Nothing. So because Peter didn't understand anything, then Peter had a solution to what he did not understand. Right? You're not going to wash my feet. So Jesus turns to him and says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. That would freak me out. I would sit there and say, what do you mean? He says, what I'm going to do that you do not understand, that I'm depicting in this event right now, is demonstrating a reality of event just coming up called the cross, where I, in humility, give my life that you might be clean. He says, unless you get this, you understand it then, you can't have a part of me. So Peter's answer, verse 9. All right, do all of me. Now, I still get this. Peter didn't understand anything, right? He didn't even have the lesson plan. He had nothing in his brain that helped him understand anything, and yet he was sure he knew what God needed to do to help him understand what he did not know and what he understood. I mean, I think myself, I'm praying. So God, and you prayed this prayer too, I'm sure. God, I know you're at work. Do you believe that to be true? God, you're working in my life right now. Do you know that to be true? Okay. And it says that God will work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Is that true? Now, as God's working in your life, do you know what he's doing? Let's make that a little more clear. Do you know what he's doing? No, you don't know what he's doing. You have no idea what he's doing. Okay. So why is it you suggest to him what he should be doing in order to teach you what you don't know, what you don't know? Is that true? You say, Lord, I don't like what you're doing. It's not helping me. Right? And you're going, well, and he almost like you have a conversation. He says, helping you what? Helping you learn the things you don't know? We are so bent on telling God there's a better way for him to teach us the things we don't know, even when we don't know what he's teaching us. May I suggest to you that God Almighty always knows the best way and the best time to teach us what we need to know. And it may be perhaps we will never know what the lesson was until we get to eternity. Just don't know. It says, wash all of me. So Jesus turns to them and he says, very important passage of scripture, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. Now, I know and I realize these illustrations, sometimes you can push them too far to try to make them say something they don't say. And I can't say I fully understand what this is trying to say either, and there's a number of controversial comments out there regarding this foot washing thing. Certainly in the day, in a literal sense, there was no indoor plumbing per se. It wasn't like there was a shower down the hall. They normally had public baths, and so they'd go to a public bath, and then they would have to walk from the public bath to their home. And in the course of walking from the public bath to the home, their feet would get dirty. So it makes sense from a physical point of view, just from a human perspective, that if you had a bath, the only thing that would be dirty when you got home was your feet. Unless you rolled home or something, I suppose, which probably wasn't normal. Unless you were four, then the first thing kids do when they get a bath is get dirty again. By the way, that's one of the worst things about owning a beagle. Once you give a bath, they think, well, let's go get scented up. So they run outside and roll into everything that they can roll in to scent themselves up. So he says, listen, he says, if you've already been to a bath, you don't need anything else clean. He says, it's just your feet are dirty. And so I just need to clean your feet. Now, is he trying to suggest to him, and he may be trying to suggest to him, that once you come to the cross and get saved, and that he cleans your feet, he cleans you completely, that from that point on, you go to the 1 John 1:9, that you confess your sins, and that it's an ongoing cleansing, that somehow we need to get ongoing cleansing every day? That could very well be. I just have a hard time reading that much into that passage of Scripture. Could it be that it was an issue of fellowship? I'm so persuaded of the sufficiency of the cross of Calvary, I can never think of the cross of Calvary needing anything else by me to bring about the forgiveness of my sins. Ever. I can't think that somehow I come to the end of my day and I've got to somehow, once I come to the cross, and I have to come and fulfill some obligation, whatever that obligation is, whether it's mass or confession or last rites or whatever it might be, and somehow or another God's got to come in and take care of whatever's left. May I suggest to you, there's nothing left when you come to the cross. Nothing. So I have a hard time thinking that somehow this is some admonition to Peter as well as to all those who've claimed Christ as Savior that, yeah, God will take care of the sins when you come, but you got to take care of the sins from that point on. If I couldn't take care of the first batch, I'm sure not going to be able to take care of the second. It's not my sufficiency. Nor do I suggest in any way that somehow this is saying that there's some rite or some formula or some act I need to participate in, some sacramental act, as in foot washing or communion or other act that somehow that has within it the capacity to bring grace into my life. The only thing that brings grace into my life is the person of Jesus Christ. Grace is in Him and Him alone. I don't think God is advocating here you need to practice foot washing. I had good brothers that I know in Christ who are brethren. And they practice this as a memorial every week. They do foot washing in their church. And I have a hard time with that, which I'm not going to belabor that this morning. But some people think somehow that, and of course we've just seen the Catholic Church just bring in a new pope. And of course part of the formula of all of that is some foot washing that goes on, because to them it's a means of grace. Christ is the only means of grace. And I don't think Jesus is telling him, you're clean completely, but you're not clean completely. I think he's trying to say that there is some limits here about the cleanliness. And I think he makes that clear in the next phrase, which seems to be something that escapes most commentaries for some reason. He says, you are clean. What's the next phrase? Not all of you. Now, not all of you, Peter, or not all of you disciples. Now, we know who's in the room, don't we? We know Judas Iscariot's in the room. There seems nothing that would limit that his feet were washed. I can't imagine Jesus going and, or John, Peter, I can't name them all. Judas, I'm not doing you. There's nothing to indicate he skipped him. No one said later on, when they said who would betray him, and no one says, we know who it is, it must be Judas, because he skipped him when he cleaned the feet. There was no indication. They had no idea. Verse 11, I think, makes it perfectly clear. He says, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. There's the limit, folks. The limit isn't somehow that we need to do something more. You know, salvation is not a God and me kind of concept. It's not Him working and me contributing. Any contribution I've made was on the sin side. He doesn't need my help to save me. There's nothing I can do to add to this. And anybody reads this past scripture and says somehow or another that God and I are a tag team making this happen about salvation has missed the whole point of this passage of Scripture. The point of the passage of Scripture is that what God has done in bringing salvation and purity to the life of people was done by God and God alone. It's the declaration of the Reformation. Christ alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. Scripture alone. But the point is, with any context of any group of people, and there's only 12 in this room, somebody in that room wasn't clean. And really, to me, that's the tragedy of this passage. That a person could walk with a Savior and even participate in the course of his entire earthly ministry, and nobody able to tell the reality of his conditioned heart. Nobody. He looked like everybody else, acted like everybody else. Nobody knew. To think somehow we can sit back and be able to tell. I'm asked all the time when I do funerals, where do you think this person is? I'm asked that every time. I had a granddaughter Monday morning come and ask me that question about Rick. Where is he? My answer is I don't know where anybody is. I don't know. I've done funerals for people in church, out of church, people who made good declarations, bad declarations. I don't know. And the reason I don't know is I can't know. The statement made about, when they looked on David and said that God looks in the heart, men look on the outward appearance, that's not a condemnation of our ability. That just shows the limits of our ability. I can't know. Jesus knew. And so Jesus could say what? I know there's someone in this room who isn't clean. Jesus isn't here today to tell you that. So, well, what about a person who says they're a Christian and they're living all this horrible, horrible life? I don't go to a person and say to that person they're not a Christian if they say they're a Christian. I go to a person that's living that kind of life and I say, you say you're a Christian, your behavior isn't evidence of that. So you might ought to give some consideration of that. He says, you're not all clean. I think he's referring to Judas Iscariot. And so verse 12 tells us that he comes, he washes their feet, he sits down, and he asks him a question. I love the question. What's the question? Do you know what I just did? Now, what's the answer to that question if you're smart? He already answered the question earlier when he said to Peter, you don't know what I'm doing. So if he says, do you know this? It's the greatest way to answer questions, folks. Whenever someone asks you, you always say the same thing. I just don't know. Because you can never be wrong by saying, I just don't know, can you? They can't say you're wrong. You say, just I don't know. And I love this because somehow or another, the disciples caught on, it's best not to say anything. Nobody says a word. He says, do you know what I've done to you? Peter blurted out his great wisdom, his answer, which didn't work. It was shocking to see Jesus do this, but it'd even be more shocking in just a few hours when he clothes himself in great humility and goes to the cross. They didn't understand. So he explains it to them. Now, he just told them they wouldn't understand it. So what does Jesus do when they say he says to them they don't understand it? He explains to them what they don't understand. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Jesus Christ was the epitome of what a teacher was supposed to be. He's called rabbi over and over in the scripture. He's recognized as the one who teaches. And everything he did over and over again in the entire course of his earthly ministry was an opportunity to teach his disciples something. He was the great teacher. The great teacher. But he's not just the great teacher. What else is he? He's the Lord. I'm reminded of what Luke says in the book of Acts. He says when Peter is preaching, he says this, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There was a big debate a number of years ago, many of you are aware of it, of the lordship salvation issue, and books were written between MacArthur and Ryrie and others within those camps trying to debate this issue of lordship, which always is a puzzlement to me. Well, if he isn't Lord, who in the world is he? He is Lord. Now, it's true that it doesn't look like everyone recognizes that. But I think the point he's making in this passage of Scripture in the way of teaching what he just did is nothing he did changed who he was. He was still the teacher. He was still the Lord. And here is the point. Look at verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to do what? Wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Here's the lesson. The lesson is, if anybody deserves honor, if anybody deserves the best seat, if anybody deserves the most recognition, if anybody deserves to be honored and glorified and exalted and placed on a pedestal, if anybody deserves all of that, it would have been Jesus, the Lord and teacher. The one who knew all, the one who knew where he came from, the one who knew where he is going, the one that knew that his hour was coming, the one who had the capacity and ability to save sinners. If anybody deserved that kind of exaltation, it was Jesus Christ, and yet he humbled himself and did the most menial task, because his concern from verse 1 and following was, is he loved them to the end. And because he loved them to the end, he humbled himself to do something for them. But we haven't got time. Or it's not in our job description. I knew one guy that used to interview people and trying to find someone to work for him. And he come up with a little plan. He had placed a little piece of paper in the middle of the yard. And then he had asked the guy, would you do me a favor and go across to the other facility over there and meet so-and-so? And he sent him out and sent him directly past that piece of paper in the yard and watched to see if the guy would stoop over and pick up the trash out of the middle of the yard, just to find out how committed he was to doing things that were so obviously that needed to be done. I don't know if that's the best way to interview anybody, but it certainly demonstrated something. I'm amazed about how we are so above the menial. And I don't mean just the menial in the sense that we clean bathrooms or we sweep floors. Sometimes the menial is letting people take our time, our energy. It's listening as people speak to us in ways they shouldn't speak, or people who need our help or time, we just don't give it to them. That we won't humble ourselves enough to handle that. He says, this is what you ought to do, and who do we need to do it for? One another. It's easier to give $10 to a missionary. It's easier to send money to someone else than it is for us to stoop into the situation. That's easier. When you sit back and say, well, I've done my duty, I've done my job. But I really think that the point of the passage and the point of all the scripture in relationship to the church ministry is that the ministers of the church are the ones who sit in the pews. And ministry is where it starts within us. He says, I've given you example. This is what you ought to do. But somehow we think we're above those kind of things. We reached a point of great importance. We think, as Muhammad Ali, we're the greatest. And so we're unwilling to take on these tasks that at other times are repulsive or difficult for us. But for the sake of the brothers and sisters in Christ and having the same attitude that Jesus had, loving them to the end demands that I am willing to show them whatever they need. It's thinking of them more highly than I think of myself. It's humbling myself enough to do the lowest task. And Jesus illustrates it for us in the last couple of verses, verse 16. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. A servant is not greater than his master. Okay, well, what does that mean? Matthew 12, a voice comes from heaven when Jesus was there, and it says, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 20, Jesus, speaking of himself, says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. What was Jesus? He's a servant. But I thought he was the master, who has all authority, who has all control. Yet he's a servant. You mean you can be a master and a servant at the same time? Apparently. In fact, if you say, well, what is it? I mean, we look, and so many people, one of the songs we sang this morning talked about wanting those crowns, as if somehow those crowns and awards are important things, and people are serving the Lord to get a bigger place in heaven. At my age, I want a smaller place because I don't want that much grass to mow. But want bigger things, grander, more recognition. Jesus said this when we get to heaven. It says, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who's the servant. Remember what he says in his last discourse in Matthew 25. He says, when we stand before God, what we listen for and hope for him, that he will say to us is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is servant and master. But the second picture is one who was sent and the one who does ascending. Over 40 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus mentions being sent. 40 times. A few times in the other Gospels, a few other times in the book of Acts, but in the book of John, the stress in the book of John was that Jesus was the sent one. He says, he has sent me. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God because I've been sent. He says, if they reject me, they're going to reject the one who sent me. Jesus is the sent one. And what does a sent one do? Humble himself. May I suggest to you that maybe the point that Jesus is trying to do in this passage of Scripture is made clear in verse 17. What is it? If you, now again, it turns again on this issue. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So the disciples said, oh, wow, now we get it. Now we see. We have to be concerned for other people more than ourselves. And the other disciples are going, yeah, that's it. We need to humble ourselves and be willing to take the menial task and do the things that are hard because we love one another. I love you, John. Yeah, I love you too, Peter. Can you see the group? This is a normal, typical church. They're having this great conversation. Yeah, I really got that lesson. You get that lesson? And then a few hours later, when a group of soldiers come to the garden and arrest Jesus, what did they do? They forgot the lesson. They said, are we going to love him to the end? No. Or are we going to stay with him and do whatever menial task, even if it is to die with him? No, they left. It's easy to talk about the lessons and say, I understand the lessons. The one who is blessed is not the one who understands the lessons. It's the one that knows the lessons and then does them. That's the challenge. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I will read that passage one more time for you this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, look what he did, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Because not only did he know, he did. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because he was who he was, and that never changed, and yet he humbled himself and did. We need to do likewise. It can't be about us. It can't be about our position. It can't be about our fame. It can't be about our recognition. It can't be somehow to make our life more comfortable. It can't be to make us happy. It can't be about us. It has to be about God and the brothers. Has to be. If the cross teaches us anything, it's that there are times when we need to do something for somebody other than us. That there's people out there in great need. That there's people out there, even within our own community, who need us to do something. And we need to humble ourselves enough to recognize that they are more important than we are. God grant us the grace to live the things we know. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and so grateful that it included in this marvelous narrative of the last days and hours of our Savior. This event is so well portrayed that we might understand the greatness of our love of God for us, the greatness of our God that does not diminish just because he becomes a servant. He's still the God of heaven. And that knowing these things and knowing them better than any of us would ever know anything, yet he humbles himself to the point that he's willing to do the things that are indescribable, unfathomable, that he would humble himself and go to the cross to die for sinners. That he would gird himself, not with just a towel, but with a robe. That he'd carry not just a basin of water, but he'd carry his own blood to the cross and shed it for the remission of sins. God, help us to recognize that, to know it, and then, God, give us the grace to do it, to live it. That's what will bring blessedness in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.